John chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 18, reading from the ESV translation. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic, called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and what a great privilege it is to submit ourselves to your word, to sit and to meditate upon your word. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would use these moments to transform our minds, our wills, our affections, our desires, our whole being, the inner man, more into the likeness and image of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name and with confidence that you will hear us. Amen. We are continuing our series in the book of John this morning, and if you've been with us, you'll remember that the theme that we've really used as the backbone, the thread running through the gospel up until this point, has been this idea that God alone knows the heart of men and women, knows us better than we know ourselves, and as God, Jesus has that very same capacity. You remember back in chapter 2, John made it very clear that no one needs to explain what is in man to Jesus. And then from there, he springboards into a series of case studies, one after another, where he's fleshing this out, showing what this looks like, showing practically how this plays out. And they were all very different case studies that we've looked at. You had first up Nicodemus, very self-righteous Pharisee. Then we had the Samaritan woman of low reputation. Then last time together, we looked at the nobleman who was seeking a miracle on behalf of his dying son. And we've noted that while they all look very, very different on the outside, and they all are seeking very different things in life that they think will give them ultimate fulfillment or ultimate happiness, that will fill that void, whatever it is in the soul of men, while they're all looking very different on the outside, they're all fundamentally same on the inside. They're spiritually bankrupt. They're empty. They're looking to fill that emptiness of the soul. That's what we all do in some shape, form, or fashion. And we've pointed out the irony that what we pursue most after, this desire to fill that emptiness, whatever we pursue to do that, is the only thing that God can give us, and yet we run from him while we're searching after that. And that's been the case in every one of these. And Jesus has come along in each case and with a surgical precision has very quickly, very strategically gotten to the heart of the issue in each of these cases and shown these people there's something much more important than life, than what you're seeking after. There's something much more important that will fill that void, but it's not going to be found in the case of the Samaritan, in the case of the Pharisee in self-righteousness, or it's not going to be found in the case of the Samaritan seeking after immoral relationships, or in the case of the nobleman, it's not even going to be found in seeking a cure for your dying son, as noble and precious as that goal is. And so he takes these people from what they mistakenly thought they needed most in life and brings them to the realization that there's something much more important, something much greater, and that is the new birth and eternal life. And in every case so far, that's what they have received. We come this morning in chapter 5 to a fourth encounter with a man by a pool in the northern section of Jerusalem. This is the Pool of Bethesda. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the encounter with the Samaritan woman occurred at Jacob's well, and to this day, you can go to Jacob's well. Same case with the Pool of Bethesda. It has been identified by archaeologists, and it can be visited today. Just a reminder that we're talking about real events here, real historical happenings. This is not a fable. This is not a legend. These are objectively verifiable historical facts and locations, and that's important to our faith. Well, this pool evidently is fed by a spring, and we read in our text that the pool drew crowds of people, sick people, blind people, lame people, paralyzed people. And that's not hard to imagine. Even today, we can think of springs and hot springs and warm springs that are used for therapeutic reasons. Just down the road here is a very famous location of warm springs that historically has been used to treat the disease of polio and attract many, many people for that. There's a reference here in the text in verse 7 to waiting for the water to be stirred up. The sick man said to Jesus, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." And apparently, you can imagine this spring-fed pool, apparently there would be an occasional ripple caused by the underwater spring coming up, and associated with that movement of the water was the idea of healing, miraculous healing. And we don't know the details. In a less reliable variant of our text, some translations insert a reference to an angel stirring the water. And that probably is the popular idea that had surrounded this pool at Bethesda, that something about the unaccounted for rippling of water and the hot springs coming out of the ground became associated with miraculous healing. And as you know, from church history, it only takes one account of some supposed miracle happening at a specific location, and people will build a shrine and the crowds will come. And so all of these people are hanging around this pool and they're looking for a miracle. And it's really a pathetic scene that's described here. Just a mob of suffering humanity looking and waiting for a miraculous healing. And here we find this man doing the same. He's been paralyzed for 38 years, we're told. And he's waiting for a healing. But he reveals that he's just not able to move quickly enough. When the water ripples, the blind, the paralyzed, the lame, they all head for the pool. And the man says he can't get in. And when he tries, another one steps down and beats him to it. Well, Jesus looks at this man and he asks him what seems to be a very unusual question. If you look at verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. We don't know how long he's been at the pool, but he's been paralyzed for 38 years. And the unusual question that he asks him is, "Do you want to be healed?" Now that just seems odd, because obviously the man is looking for a miraculous healing. And you would think obviously anybody who's been paralyzed for 38 years would want to be healed. So how do you explain this? Well, a lot of commentaries look at this question and explain it as if Jesus is concerned that maybe the man has become dependent upon his lifestyle. In the ancient world, and even the world today, if you're a paralytic and you sit out and you beg for money, typically you will bring in some money, some support. The man's obviously never worked. And maybe he's become so dependent upon others that he really may not want to be healed. I think of that as similar to a certain category of person that may be described as a lifelong inmate, somebody that just lives in the penitentiary system for life. And you ask them, "Do you want to get out?" And they'll say yes. You let them out, they commit another crime, they go right back in. And it's almost as if they don't know how to live any other way. They don't know how to live on the outside. They have become so accustomed to that being their world that the jail becomes their home. It provides structure. It provides three meals a day. It provides a bed and a place to be and something to do. They don't know how to live on the outside. So one idea here is that maybe Jesus is concerned that if the man is healed, he'll lose a good living and doesn't really want to do that. But I think there's a much better way to understand Jesus' question here. And remember, when we're reading the Bible, we don't have the advantage of seeing facial expressions and hearing tone of voice, and that carries a lot of meaning. So we have to look at the context and make the most of it. I think the better way to read this question is to admit on the surface, yes, this man absolutely wanted to be healed of his paralysis. It's just hard for me to imagine, knowing human nature, that anybody would say they don't want to be healed from 38 years of paralysis. And the fact that he's there and he's been searching for this cure for so long, I think enforces that. But you'll remember in the previous case study, the nobleman who came desiring a physical healing for his son. And you remember what the Lord did. He took this man from desiring a physical healing, and he showed him that he actually had a much deeper need. He didn't need a physical healing as much as he needed a spiritual healing. He needed a healing of the soul. He needed a healing that he didn't know that he needed. His soul, by God's grace, was healed for eternity. He came seeking what he thought was a temporal external healing, and he got much more than he asked for. Didn't even know he needed it. And then you remember the rest of the story. He went home and shared the message of salvation of the gospel with his family, and his wife was saved, and his children were saved, and his whole household was saved. I think it makes much more sense to understand this question that Jesus is asking here in the context of the questions he's been asking the previous people that he's met, including the nobleman. Jesus is offering something to this man that is much more than a physical healing. Like the nobleman, this man thinks he wants a physical healing. If I'm just physically healed, my life will be all that it should be. That's my greatest desire in life, my greatest hope in life. You see, each one of these case studies has this one thing that they think is going to make their life just right. And for this man, it's a physical healing from paralysis. But Jesus asked him the question, "Do you want to be truly healed? Do you want an eternal healing? Do you want a healing not just of your body, but do you want a healing of your soul? Do you want a healing that's not just going to last you another 20 or 30 years? Do you want a healing that's going to last you for all of eternity? Do you want that kind of healing?" I think that's the question that Jesus is asking here. He's asking him, do you want eternal life? Do you want something deeper? Just as he has patiently and strategically and surgically led each of these case studies to realize there's something much more deeper to life than what you realize. Do you want that? Do you want water from the well? Or do you want lasting, eternal water? Waters of eternal life. Well, the man responds in verse 7. And he doesn't get this. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." This is essentially a complaint. A complaint about his condition and a complaint about his abilities. And evidently, he's hoping that Jesus will pick him up and move him into the magical water and everything will be made well. But Jesus has a very different plan. This is amazing. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, verse 9, at once, immediately, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. This is just an incredible miracle, testifying to the deity of Christ, that this truly is God. No one has that authority. No one has that power, that ability to look at a lifelong paralytic and say, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." But that's what Jesus does, and that's what the man does. And this is a real turning point in the gospel here. Because at this point, trouble begins for Jesus. Verse 9. Now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Now, of course, there is nothing in the Bible that says it's unlawful to pick up your mat on the Sabbath. You won't find that in the scriptures. But if you know anything about the Pharisees, this is a classic example of their general approach to the law. The Pharisees would take the spirit of a law, a genuine biblical law, and they would dissect it into a manageable checklist. Then they would take great pride in checking off that checklist to their own credit. And they would take even greater pride at looking at other people and finding fault in them for not checking off their checklist as well as they check off their own checklist. That's kind of Phariseeism in a nutshell. And that's what Jesus goes after, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said this way. You've heard this presentation from the Pharisees. It gives a very manageable, sanitized, deodorized, easy to keep version of the law. But let me tell you, the law is much more complex and deeper than you can possibly imagine. And it's never just as simple as a checklist that you obey and receive credit for. And it's so easy to do this with any of the commandments, any of the laws, especially easy to do this with the Sabbath, to reduce it to just a list of rules. And that's what the Pharisees have done. And in fact, we know they had a list of 39 extra biblical prohibitions. These are things you may not do on the Sabbath. And one of them actually was carrying something. You couldn't carry something from point A to point B on the Sabbath. So this is, it really is an amazing response here. And I don't want you to miss the irony. Here is a man who has been bona fide paralyzed for 38 years. 38 years. He cannot move. Everybody knows him. He's by the pool for a long time, at least. And all of a sudden, this man gets up and he is walking, probably dancing, leaping, jumping, shouting. And instead of falling down in dumbfounded amazement, instead of having to pick their jaws up off the floor, instead of falling down on their knees and giving thanks and praising the Lord, they actually look at this man and ask him the question, why are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath? The egotism and the narcissism and the self-righteousness of that. Here are people that are so caught up with the rules that they had added that him breaking their checklist of rules is more astonishing and incredible than a 38-year paralytic getting up and walking. They're more astonished that someone would break their rules than a miraculous healing has just occurred before their very eyes. And it shows just how focused they were on the shadows and the signs that they missed the reality that had come. And don't miss the irony, too, that all of this is occurring literally in the shadow of the temple. The temple of Jerusalem is right there, right outside of the temple, which is a shadow and sign in the picture of Christ. And here's Christ standing right here in their midst, and here's Christ performing miracles right here in their midst. And not a one of them has a clue who he even is. And they're getting an appointed discussion about extra-biblical Sabbath rules. It's ridiculous. It is ridiculous. Well, that's the response of the Pharisees. The response of the paralytic is not much better. I think this case study, to a large degree, is a lesson in how not to receive blessings from Christ. Look at his response in verse 11. The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Sounds a lot like Adam saying, that woman you gave me. Now think about the response of the other three case studies we've looked at. You have Nicodemus, who came to Christ, and we'll see him later defending Christ before the Pharisees in John chapter 7. And when our Lord is crucified, Nicodemus helps to bury his body. Genuine conversion, genuine healing of the soul that man experienced, a genuine new birth. And he's ready to go forward, step up, defend the name of Christ at any cost. Then we had the Samaritan woman, and you remember her response after Jesus gave her the waters of eternal life. She couldn't wait to tell everybody about it. She goes running to town, telling all the folks she can find that I have found the Messiah, I have seen the Messiah. Not afraid to boldly proclaim the name of Christ. Then we saw last week the nobleman. Jesus heals his soul, and he goes back to his home and tells his whole family and his wife and children and servants are saved. He's not afraid to proclaim the name of Christ, to defend the name of Christ, to tell people about Christ. But then we come to this man, and they ask him why he's breaking the Sabbath rules, and he says, it's not me, it's the guy who healed me that told me to do this. It's not my fault. And more than that, verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was. He doesn't appear in a good light, either before his healing or after his healing. And he's certainly not quick to proclaim the name of Christ or give any indication that anything has happened beyond an external, temporal, physical healing. In general, he is a weak man without spiritual conviction. Let me read you what one commentary says about this paralytic after his healing. In his ignorance, he represents the great mass of our race who do not acknowledge or worship God and yet daily receive his benefits of health and strength, the providential ordering of the universe, the protection afforded by the order of human society, as well as the daily restraining of the full potential of the evil in the world and the full effects of the fall in personal life, to say nothing of the patience with which God delays the day of his judgment. Just think of the great mass of humanity experiencing countless blessings of God's providence day after day after day, and giving no thanks, no credit, no clue that all good things come from the hand of God. The man doesn't acknowledge that. Not even a thank you. Well, Jesus goes and finds him in the temple. This is an interesting follow-up. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." So he rebukes him. This is a warning, maybe a reference to the final judgment, a reminder that you still haven't gotten my original question. Do you want really to be healed? Do you want true healing? The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. What's the man's response? He turns him in. He goes and rats him out. As soon as he finds out who it was that healed him, which he didn't bother to do the first time, as soon as he finds out who it was that heals him, he goes straight to the officials and he tells them, "You want to know who made me break the Sabbath? It's this man, Jesus." So unlike the other ones, he never recognized that healing from spiritual paralysis is infinitely more valuable than healing from physical paralysis. And this essentially leads to Jesus' death warrant and God's providence. This is the turning point in the book of John. From this point forward, it's going to be persecution leading up to murder. They're going to go after him because he's doing these things on the Sabbath, and they're going to go after him that his defense of that is that he is God. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Most of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada. She was left a lifelong quadriplegic after a diving accident when she was just a young teenager. And her testimony includes, by her own admission, that for years she experienced extreme bitterness and anger and depression, thoughts of suicide, much religious doubt, until one day the Lord miraculously healed her soul. In her own testimony, she wrote later, and she's written many books about this and has spoken very freely about it over the years. The Lord has used her in an amazing way. But one poignant quote of hers: "My paralysis has drawn me close to God and given a spiritual healing which I wouldn't trade for 100 active years on my feet." Now that's a person that gets it. That's a person that can with confidence answer that question of Christ: do you really want to be healed? A spiritual healing which I wouldn't trade for 100 active years on my feet. And of course, one day she's going to have a new body, and she's going to dance and jump and leap around and be fully and physically capable. But the beautiful thing is that even though she hasn't been healed physically, the paralysis of her soul has been healed. And that's the message of Christ. Do you want to be really healed? I mean a healing that is much deeper and much more lasting than any kind of outward physical circumstances that you may be facing. Do you want to be really healed? Come to Jesus and receive that healing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the lessons that you have for your people through your word. Lord, turn us to Christ. I pray that that would be the message on our minds as we leave this place today, that Jesus Christ heals. He heals the soul. And he bids us to come. We pray these things in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen.